It's hard to choose what to focus on this week with my sermon because I so love the passage that Janet just read, and it takes me back to my teenage years, late teens, when I suffered severely from angst, and I was trying to figure out what am I going to do with my life, you know, this life that I have that's been entrusted to me, and How is this going to work out, and how's it going to play out? And I remember finding these words, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And, you know, there's a piece of me who looks back at that young man and kind of smiles at him. If only he had known the most marvelous ways that life would unfold for me. But remember being in that place without really having any idea where it was going, being fearful about what the future might hold. And there's another way in which I kind of smile at his anxiety, because kind of along the way with life, of course, there have been some things that have really tripped me up, and kind of made it seem like those concerns I had in my late teens were almost trivial, but they really weren't. They were about how do we find our way forward in life and in a lifetime, and how do we know when we step out the door, if we go to the right or the left, how do we know how to go and where to go? And given just one life, how do we live that life well? And remarkably important questions that I think many of us are wrestling with now. Some of us, it feels a long time in the past, and some of us are very grateful for the way our lives have unfolded, you know, and we still have these days left in our journey, and it's kind of nice to once again hear the words, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." So, When Matthew was remembering the words that Jesus said, his community was just in the very aftermath of Rome coming in and destroying the nation, and I've talked about that a couple of times. So he's writing in the early 70s, there is no longer Judea. The temple has been dismantled. People who are deeply in... profoundly Jewish are looking for scapegoats, and they're actually blaming the Christians as part of the reason that God decided to allow Rome to take this remarkably violent action, destroying the homeland, destroying the nation, destroying the center point of worship. That it was because of the Christians, and Jesus is addressing, when Matthew is remembering Jesus' words here, he's speaking to people who are really kind of deeply wounded, who thought just not so long ago that their lives were going to make all the difference, that they were bringing God into the world with them, and you know, if God's on our side, who can be against us? And they had all the exuberance and all the trust, and they were ready to go out and watch the world melt before them as it welcomed this inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And that's what they were expecting, and now they've hit this tremendous hurdle. And they're realizing that it's now 35 years since Jesus was killed, and since the resurrection, and people who were among Jesus' apostles in those days are now old people, if they're alive at all. And they realize that the kingdom of God is not coming in a hurry, and that their own life energies are maybe not all that they're cracked up to be, and maybe they are not the ones to save the world, and maybe they need to back up and reconsider what God is doing. To be the people who are in the time in between, kind of thinking of the youthful exuberance of I'm going to go out and I'm going to change the world, and me and my generation, we're going to turn this place upside down, and we're going to recreate the world in the image that God would hold before us, and we've got this task to do, and as my hair is all turned white and I figure I've got fewer days ahead of me than I have behind me, and I think about my place as one who holds the story from before and after. But I have my own place. We have our own place that is genuinely important in the unfolding of God's story of salvation. And I think about that, and I think about, I've kind of been playing here in Genesis. And so we have this amazing character in Genesis, Isaac. And, I mean, who doesn't love Isaac, except for anyone who ever reads a story about Isaac? You know, so we talk about the patriarchs. We have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it's like, really, we have Abraham and Jacob. And then we kind of have Isaac, who gets to be a character in the story just enough so that we're talking about Abraham and Jacob, right? Except for this one story. And even in this story, Jacob is just barely part, or Isaac is just barely part of the story. But there's a place where he comes in. So Isaac is the one being acted upon. Except for this one really brief statement in the story that we have before us today. So today, I just want to kind of talk about the story, because it's fun. So Abraham is 138 years old. And it's about time that his son be finding a wife. By my calculations now, Isaac is probably then, roughly 30-ish, 35-ish, and it's time for him to stop playing in his adolescence, and it's time for him to get about continuing the promise of that God has made to Abraham, if Abraham's going to be a great people, then his kid better start having a kid. Or some kids. I mean, you can't put these things off forever. You know, So anyway, Abraham calls, and he calls his oldest. The Bible says it's his oldest servant. Some of the scholars think this might be Eliezer, the guy that he was kind of afraid was going to inherit his wealth before he had a biological child. So it does. The scripture doesn't actually say it's Eliezer. That's just people kind of making an assumption. But this is his oldest and his most trusted of servants, and he says, "I need you to make me a promise." And so he binds a promise in an old tradition where he actually had the servant put his hand underneath Abraham's thigh. Exactly why you do that, I don't know, but. Puts his hand on his thigh and says, "I want you to promise me. I want you to go to the land from which I came and find a wife for my son Isaac." No, I don't want him marrying one of these local girls, because you know what local girls are like. It's like, you do not want your children marrying them. We want somebody special, because my child is special. And these women, the Canaanite women, they are not up to par with what I need for my lineage. So I want you to go to my home and to find there a wife for Isaac. And so the servant says, "Well, what if I get there and nobody wants to come back and marry your kid?" And Abraham thinks about that, and he says, well, that could be a dilemma. I want you to go anyway. And when you get there, I'll relieve you from this promise. And he says, well, should I just maybe take Isaac there? And maybe if people saw him, I'd have a better chance of finding somebody that would marry Isaac. And so Abraham said, no, we are not taking Isaac there. Isaac is the inheritor of this promise and of this land. And so we're not going to take any chances. We're not going to let Isaac go and fall in love with somebody there and maybe decide to move back to Missouri. I mean, we don't want that to happen. So I want you to go. I want you to find a wife. And I'm gonna resource you pretty good. I am going to give you 10 camels to take with you, and I'm gonna load them up with treasure. They're gonna have blankets. They're going to have pottery. They're going to have gold and silver. They're going to have treasures like the people there have never seen before. And you're going to go and you're going to find a wife for my beloved son. So, the servant takes off. 10 camels, a whole bunch of folks going with him. He goes, he comes to the land. It's like, what? You know, so you can imagine God tells you that I want you to go to New York City, and in New York City, I want you to find a wife for my son. There's a lot of people. You know, it wasn't quite New York City, but there were a lot of people, and so the question is, how do I know which one? And so Abraham's servant makes a deal with God, kind of sort. He says, you know, God, I'm sitting here by this well. I'm kind of thirsty. I never did understand why men can't pull their own water out of the well. You know, so Jesus, maybe he was traveling without a cup, I don't know, but here again, you got a man perfectly capable. You know, he just made a journey across country with a bunch of camels. I would guess that he's perfectly capable to get his own water, but he waits for a woman to come and do it, right? And not getting into sexism or anything like that. I'm just saying that. Maybe, but so what he does is he says, okay, God, I'll tell you what. The first woman who shows up, who offers me a drink of water, and who offers to water my camels. Now, how much water do you have to draw to water 10 camels who have just made a journey across the desert? I mean, this poor woman, I mean, I'm thinking, wow, she's kind of a sucker, right? So that's a lot of water to pull up. So, he no more than gets the deal out of his mouth talking to God, saying, you know, this is how we're going to do this. He no more than gets the word out of his mouth, and here comes Rebecca, and I can't believe she's not here. So, that Rebecca. So, here comes Rebecca, and Rebecca gets water, and he says, oh, before you go, could I have a sip of that water? And she says, oh, what am I thinking? Of course you can. Here, drink your fill. And she takes the jug of water down off of her head, and she hands it to him, and he drinks his fill, and she says, oh, and I'll water your camels too. And then he says, well, so who do you belong to? What's your story? Who are you? And she says, well, I don't remember. She's somebody's daughter, because who you come from is really important. So she says, yeah, I am the child of somebody. I can't remember writing. The mom's name is Milcah, which I just love, because almost never do you talk about who your mom is. So I am the child of, I have Betha? Bethuel. Of Bethuel, who's, and my mother is Milcah. I am the daughter of two people who love each other, who are in a relationship, who, I come from this bond, and, you know, and she'd done this, and so what the servant does is he he gets out, and I just love this part, and I really want Becky to be in here right now, but she's not. But he takes out a golden ring, and it's a big golden ring. I mean, it weighs half an ounce, which, I don't know, those of you who do the ear stuff, a half an ounce is a lot of weight. And he takes out a ring, and he sticks it in her nose. Isn't that a great visual? And it's like, wow, you are the one who's going to marry, I'm not making this up. You are the one who's going, you're the one who's going, you've got to be the right one. You've met all the criteria. I'm claiming you, and I'm going to stick a ring in your nose. And so so he does that, and he puts a couple big golden bracelets on her on both arms. And he says, wow, at your place, do you have, you know, you have lodging? Could we stay? I want to come meet your family. And she said, oh, yeah, no, we got lots of room. We got lots of straw. We can lay down your, you know, we can bed your camels. You know, come on over. And she's so excited about this because with her new jewelry, can you imagine? You got a brand new ring in your nose. So, you know, she wants to show off her nose ring. And I've had students, you know, they come in and they're so cute when they just get a brand new, you know, staple stuck somewhere. And it's like, it's so important. And so anyway, but she wants to go and she's showing this off. And so she goes, and her brother Laban, who we're going to run into later when Jacob goes to find a wife, but her brother Laban says, you know, he runs to find this the servant of Abraham and says, yeah, come. And so the servant with his entourage and his camels, they all go to the house, and they sit down for dinner. And friends, this is a long story. And at dinner, he repeats the story almost verbatim. You know, so they're saying, so tell us how you came to be here. What are you doing? Well, my master, I made a promise to him that I would come and I would find a wife. And he wanted me to come to his own people, and you are his people. And so I came, and I made a deal with God. I told God, you know, let a person come and offer me water to drink, and then offer to pull water and water my camels. And if the person who does that, and he says, you know, I no more than got the thought out of my mind and my prayer to God, and here was Rebecca. And she offered to give me water and to water my camels. And I knew that she was the one, and besides that, she's like super hot. You know, it's like, I could tell she's beautiful. So the Bible's very clear. Yeah, she is beautiful. And so they strike the deal, and they the servant gives to the house the treasure that he's brought along. And it's kind of the bridal price, and then the family wants him to stay for 10 days so they can really celebrate this engagement. And he says, you know, no, my master is getting old. 10 days might matter. So he goes back, and when he's still a long way off, Isaac is looking out, and he sees these folks coming, and he begins to move across the field toward his father's servant. I don't even know if he knows that that the servant has gone to seek a bride. That's not clear. But he's coming across the field, and Rebecca says to the servant, says, so who is this man coming across the field? And she says, well, that is Isaac. That is my master's son. And he comes and he takes her to be his wife. The only place in the story where Isaac chooses to be his own actor is when he chooses to take Rebecca to be his wife. And he moves her into Sarah's tent. And they become husband and wife. And he is comforted after the loss of his mother. And he finds himself his partner. And he is celebrating that. It really doesn't go much beyond that. And we're told that, that Rebecca also has a hard time conceiving. But finally, when she does conceive, she gives birth to these twins, you know, Isaac and Jacob. And Isaac means red because he's kind of a hairy baby, and he comes out and he's got red hair, and he's looks like a little animal. And holding on to his heel is Jacob, and Jacob means the heel. And hopefully in the weeks to come, we'll have some great stories about Jacob, because he really is a heel. But he was born second. And he's kind of something of a scoundrel. So we'll have some stories to talk about Jacob. But, you know, what I love about Isaac and what I love about this story is how much, you know, his life wasn't the one that transformed the whole world. But without his place in the story could not have continued. And I think about that as my teenage self, nearing retirement self thinks about my looking for his first job self. And I think about all that I thought that I was going to do with my life, with all of my friends and the dreams that we had, and realize that I am also a figure who's a transitional element in God's story of salvation. And my friends, that's enough. Let us pray. Lord God, thanks for this lovely story and for Rebecca and for her willingness to go the extra little bit to put herself out to meet another's needs, that you rewarded her good work by making her the mother of so many nations. Lord, ask that each one of us can be faithful in the moment and generous of our time and energy in such ways that we might be able to resource all of those who you have called, those whom you have chosen. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.